I'd like to read Psalm 19 this morning. It's on page 552 of the Church Bibles, 552, if you want to follow it in there. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's quite clear that the psalmist believed that God speaks through nature and that God speaks through the written word as well. And of course, the psalmist was less fortunate than us, because at that time the written word mainly consisted of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and yet still he could extol the virtue of God speaking through those books that sometimes we think are, when we struggle through Numbers and Leviticus, we think are a little bit difficult. But to the right of the psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our topic this morning is the next in our Big Questions series, and we come on to the topic of science. I've given the title, Has Science Buried God? As with most of these topics, actually, there's lots of different corners of the topics that we could approach and touch, and lots of different titles that could be given to the messages. This morning, you'll probably say, well, you've only scratched the surface this morning. And that is very true indeed. We will only scratch the surface this morning. I don't know if everyone knows my story. At school, I studied science, and then at university, a biology degree. I became a Christian while I was at university, and later felt the call to ministry and trained at Bible College for ministry. So you might say that I should be an expert in this area, science and the Bible. However, I would put a caveat on that, because when you start studying something, the thing you are most conscious of is how much you don't know and don't understand in that area of study, rather than how much you think you understand it all. So yes, I have some learning in this area, but I'm conscious that there's vast parts that I only know very little about in this topic. It's often portrayed that there's a conflict between science and faith. At this point, I suppose I ought to hand out these notes, because otherwise you won't be able to follow them if they're sitting in a pile, will they? Will you? So any volunteers? Thank you, Peter. Someone over this side. Thank you. often portrayed that there is a conflict between science and faith. And often that leads to the question, can you actually be a scientist and a Christian? Does a Christian have to switch off his Christianity when he goes into the science lab? Because it's just the two don't mix. Some would pose questions like, has science disproved miracles? Well, the title that I've given for this morning's talk is taken from a book by Professor John Lennox, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? Has Science Buried God? And you might be pleased to hear that John Lennox, who's a professor at Cambridge University, his answer is no, science hasn't buried God. That's the short part of the sermon. We'll carry on with a bit more. As usual, we're going to have an evening meeting on this topic, and there are some invitations in the foyer if you want to invite friends or family members who may be interested in this topic. You don't have to use an invitation, you can just ask them if they'd like to come along. But if you find that helpful to give them an invitation, there are some of those in the foyer. I think in theory, this is an important topic that a lot of people will say actually science has disproved. And people use science to say, oh, I can't believe because of science. And so it may be something we can challenge people on and pray for the courage from God, the help of the Holy Spirit to challenge people in that way. There's perhaps a couple of areas in which modern science particularly thinks itself in conflict with Christianity. One is to do with the miracles in the Bible, because science tries to explain natural processes and therefore says, well, miracles can't happen because they don't fit with the laws of nature. Of course, that's actually the definition of a miracle, that it doesn't fit the law of nature. So it's not a disproving of miracles, it just says that they obey different laws. The other area of conflict is often to do with the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Well, the Bible says that God created like this, but actually scientists are showing that God created like that, and therefore the Bible is all wrong. That's a simple simplification of that debate, and we'll think a bit more in a moment. But actually, when you investigate, you'll find there are many devout Christians who are also scientists. Professor John Lennox being one of them, a very senior professor at Oxford University. Some will remember a few years ago we did a course on a Sunday evening called Test of Faith, and there were various scientists talking on the DVDs there about their faith in God, but also their science as well. So it seems, because there are many scientists who are believers as well, that actually there isn't anything inherently in conflict between science and Christianity. But some scientists see a conflict, and some Christians perhaps see a conflict as well. And unfortunately, there are a lot of non-scientists who get a bit caught up and listen to loud voices from scientists and are persuaded quite easily that anything miraculous, anything displaying the power of God is impossible because of the laws of nature. And so maybe there's a lot of non-scientists also who just need to hear that actually, you know, the argument isn't as strong as people like Richard Dawkins are making. So first of all, Christians and science. I've already mentioned a lot of Christians are scientists. It's actually, when you look at the roots of science, Christianity is important in the beginnings of science. Christians believe that creation is orderly, that God made something that has order and rationality. And that's fertile soil for scientific experimentation. I'd not heard of this chap, A.N. Whitehead, before, but apparently he wrote Principia Mathematica. Maths wasn't my big thing at school, but he wrote that with Bertrand Russell, an important piece of work in the mathematics field. I presume it's mathematics anyway from the title. But A.N. Whitehead said this: "There is but one source for science. It must come from the medieval insistence on the rationality of God." If the world didn't have any logicality to it, any rationality to it, any order to it, then science wouldn't be able to experiment, because you'd get different answers each time. And so actually, that understanding of an ordered creation is a starting point for science. And if you remember our reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he created all things. And the word for word is logos, and we also get logic from that. There's order, logic, rationality in creation. It comes from God. And because of that, there can be science. Many of the early scientists that we can read about had strong faith in God. I don't know if you've heard of Copernicus, who laid the foundations for modern astronomy. He served in the Polish church. Galileo got into trouble with the church because he declared that the planets go round the sun, whereas the church at the time believed that the sun went round the earth. And we could see that in Psalm 19, couldn't we? It described the sun rising and going around the earth. That's just a description from the human point of view. That's how it seems. Psalm 19 isn't making a scientific description of what the sun does. But Galileo was a scientist and described the planets going round the earth, and he was actually put under house arrest by the church. But he wrote, there are two big books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Supernature, the Bible. So the fact that he came up with a scientific theory that didn't seem to fit with how the church understood the world at the time didn't dent Galileo's faith. He still believed in the Bible, the Book of Supernature. Another scientist, Johannes Kepler, said he was thinking God's thoughts after him. And apparently Isaac Newton, although he's obviously so famous for his work on gravity, apples falling on his head, and the laws of motion, yet also he wrote theological books, apparently. He was a believer in God. So there's no basic conflict between science and Christianity. If people say that there is, we've got examples in order to contradict what they say. Is that really so? You can say to them, what about these people who have a strong Christian faith and are rigorous scientists as well? What about science and miracles? Can we still believe the miracle stories in the Bible? Or do we need to water down how we understand the Bible because of modern science? This kind of thought has actually affected many theologians. An example I've put in the notes, Rudolf Bultmann, often linked with a term, demythologizing the Bible. So basically they're saying, if you read a miracle in the Bible, it's a myth, because miracles don't happen because science has disproved them. And so you demythologize the Bible by taking all the miracles out or giving them naturalistic understandings. And there's a whole school of theology that works in that kind of way, trying to make Christianity more human. Well, this is a human book about humans trying to understand the world. And because of their imperfect understanding, they made mistakes. And they explained things as if they were supernatural because they didn't understand the laws of nature. Well, that doesn't quite fit a lot of the miracles, does it? If you think of the raising of Lazarus, you know, people in old days knew when someone was dead. And they knew that if they died and been in a tomb for a few days, they didn't start walking again. So, you know, they could understand. It wasn't their primitive understanding that made them wrongly believe that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And you can consider that with other miracles as well. People knew that water didn't turn itself into wine. People knew, if you think in the Old Testament, there's a story of an axe head that floats. People knew that metal didn't float in water. So it's not a primitive understanding that led to the writing down of miracle stories. The real issue is, to start with, is there a God? If there is a God, and a God who created all things, then miracles are dead easy. Because the miracles we read about are actually quite small compared to the miracle of creating a universe. In fact, it's been said that the greatest miracle is the sustaining of the universe, which is just going on all the time anyway. How does the universe hold itself together? The Bible reveals that God is a God who intervenes in his creation. He doesn't sit back. And so any definitions of science won't disprove miracles, because miracles are where God breaks through and does something above and beyond the normal laws of nature. And so again, we can point people in that direction. The laws of nature define what normally happens, but that doesn't mean miracles can't take place, because the power of God can do more than the laws of nature. Science and creation. I think maybe this topic actually is sometimes more controversial in the church than between the church and scientists. Modern scientific belief is in an Earth billions of years old, a universe which is, I think, 13.8 billions of years, they would say, back to the Big Bang. And modern science believes in the evolution of all living things from one origin, a common descent of all living species. So does that disprove the biblical idea of creation? Often the debate is polarized. You've got the people who are often called the new atheists, Richard Dawkins among them, a biologist by background, who would say that, well, science disproves the need for God. And on the other side, you sometimes get what we might call the young earth creationists, Christians who believe Genesis literally, that God created the world in six periods of 24 hours in relatively recent time, maybe 4,000 BC or a few thousand years before that maybe, but only a few thousand years. They're the two extremes of understanding on scientific creation or biblical creation. But actually, there are many scientists who wouldn't call themselves Christians, but they would acknowledge intelligent design. And so they would look at creation, they would look at the universe, look at living things, and they'd say, there's evidence here for intelligent design. It didn't just happen by chance without God. They wouldn't use the word God, but they'd say there's intelligent design here. There are many Christians, many scientists who would say that. So it's not quite so polarised in the debate. In fact, when I was studying biology, one of our genetics lecturers, at the start of a lecture, he came and put something down on the overhead projector. That shows how long ago it was since I was studying. Put something down the overhead projector and switched it on with the words, "I'm going to give you a religious experience." He wasn't a Christian, the lecturer. What he put on the overhead projector was the basic genetic code, how the four letters of the genetic code alphabet code for the different amino acids that are the building blocks of proteins. And for him, just the way that the code worked was evidence of design, a religious experience. And so perhaps he would fall into this category of not being a complete atheist, but seeing design in the universe. So we're working on a spectrum here from scientists who would say, oh, complete, no evidence for God at all. In fact, we don't need God at all. Scientists who would say, ah, there's signs of intelligent design. Then there's Christians who would say, well, actually, yes, I would say I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe in evolution, but I believe that God made evolution work. And then there are other Christians who would say, yes, I believe the earth is really, really old, maybe billions of years old, like science says, but I still believe that God made things separately rather than all life descending from one thing. And then, as we started out at the other end of the spectrum, the young earth creationists. So you can see a big conflict from the two ends of the spectrum, but there is actually a range of belief in science and a range of belief in Christianity as well. The version that we get on nature programmes on television is often the extreme, isn't it? Evolution taken completely for granted, no mention of intelligent design at all, and almost as if the organisms decided themselves to evolve and to change into something else. The fish crawled out of the water and grew legs, as if they decided to do it for themselves. We should note, perhaps just briefly, that there are difficulties with the theory of evolution as well. You know, they say that the basic tenet is that everything derived from one ancestor. But then there's groups of animals which seem to have mixtures of features. And you think, well, did this feature come from that group or from that group? And why have they got one feature from one group and not from the other? For example, bats. And little bats, microbats. They both have wings, which are basically the same structure. So you can look and think, ah, common descent. They've come from the same animal. Big bats are more like primates, like lemurs and monkeys, in the way their nerves are structured. So you think, well, in that common descent of the bat wing then, how come the nerve? There are little problems like that in evolution that aren't often talked about or explained in science lessons. And so you can point whales' teeth and whales' heel bones. I'll leave that with you. You can look it up if you want to, or ask me about it. There are problems with the theory of evolution. It's not as clear-cut as it's usually presented to be. What about the creation story in Genesis then? I've put a few notes in there about some different theories on interpreting Genesis chapter 1. I'll skip over those. You can read that at your leisure. But just to say, a little bit lower down, in regards to the purpose of the Genesis, it may be better to think of it as a why account than a how account. Genesis is not a science textbook trying to explain exactly how God created. but it is trying to point us to the fact that God created all things. Stephen Hawking himself recognises the difference between a how question and a why question. And he said, "Science may solve the problem of how the universe began, but it cannot answer the questions, why does the universe bother to exist?" Let's move on to science and belief. I read from Psalm 19, and we saw the faith of the psalmist that as he looked at creation, he heard from God. "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." So we might say then, well, why? Why do these scientists look at nature and not see God? I think the answer is with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The problem with seeing God in creation, to obey, to follow his ways. And because men's hearts are evil, men prefer not to see the Creator, not to see their responsibility to the Creator. And so instead they invent and find other ideas that allow them not to believe that they're responsible to a higher being. Romans, in that passage in chapter 1, it's there in the background. The awe and wonder when you see an amazing landscape, when you see the beautiful patterns in a bird's feather, or whatever it may be. But it's suppressed because people don't want to obey the Creator. To this debate, there's a trap that we need to avoid falling into. That's called the God of the gaps. We might be inclined to say, oh, science hasn't explaining more and more things, and so if your God only explains the gaps, then your God will get smaller and smaller. And we don't believe that God just fills in the gaps, soon be understood or never be understood. God did it all. So just be careful if you're discussing this. Don't fall into the trap of the God of the gaps. It's not based just on creation. We've got the revelation of nature, yes. And with Christian eyes, we do praise God because of that. We also have, though, the special revelation of the Bible that points to the truth of God. We know of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we remember from a previous big question that actually there's historical evidence that Jesus died. And there's historical evidence that the tomb was empty. And there's historical evidence that the first Christians based their preaching on the resurrection of Jesus. And actually the resurrection is the best explanation of those historical facts. And we base our faith on the personal testimony and experience of others. So we hear the witness of the apostles in the book of Acts, and the witness with an audible voice, but with a conviction in my mind, or symbolically we'd say a conviction of the heart, that I was a sinner and I needed to trust in Jesus Christ. A personal experience of God that is the basis of faith. So, you know, we may wonder sometimes with science, what does it say about faith? But our faith is not just based on what science to believe in God as well. And the strength of our own personal experience with God will help us to understand and talk about what the scientists are saying. At the end, I've just put a quote from another Christian scientist, Professor James Tour, and I'll just leave you to read that for yourselves. Has science buried God? Explain some things which the Bible doesn't explain, because the Bible isn't trying to be a science textbook. But the science does not disprove God and the God of miracles, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.